could we ask you to kindly turn to Psalm 8? O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who hast set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honour. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Over, please, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 12. Matthew 21 verse 12. And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased, and said unto him, Hearest thou what these say? And Jesus saith unto them, Yea, have ye never read? Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise. Over, please, to the Epistle to the Hebrews and chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 5. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownedst him with glory and honour, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Over, please, to chapter 4, verse 9. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. And just back, please, to one final verse, to Galatians in chapter 4. Verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, the idea is as long as he is a babe, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so, when we were babes, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And we know that the Lord will bless to us this reading of his precious word. Psalm 8 is a most beautiful psalm. From my boyhood days I have read it and been filled with a sense of wonder at the words which we have just read this evening. And yet, as we begin to look into the doctrine of it, I think we're going to see herein some beautiful things concerning the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. To understand this psalm, we're going to have to look at the two passages we have looked at in the New Testament where the words of this psalm are quoted in Matthew's Gospel chapter 21 and Hebrews chapter 2. And the first question we must ask ourselves is this: to what event does this psalm refer? It is a tremendous event it is referring. Whenever the animal's kingdom is going to be completely under the control of man. To what is this referring? Well, some have thought this refers to Adam in control of creation in the Garden of Eden. And we of course know that is indeed the case. Adam was in control of creation, and the animals came to him, and he named them, and he had complete dominion over them. And that was exactly the order which God had established prior to the fall. So then, is this psalm referring to that Genesis state? Well, we might be tempted to think that, were it not for Hebrews chapter 2. There are two little words in Hebrews chapter 2 which indicate to us that this psalm is referring to a future event. Says the writer to the Hebrews, "Now we see not yet all things put under him." If this had been referring to the Genesis account and Adam in control of the garden, it would have read like this: "Now we see no longer all things put under him." But it didn't say that. It says, "Now we see not yet all things put under him." Consequently, this psalm is referring to a future event. A future event when the animal kingdom will be completely brought under the dominion of man. So we are looking at a future event in this psalm. And of course, when we look into the Epistle to the Hebrews, we are left in no doubt as to what that future event is. That future event is when our Lord Jesus Christ himself will be reigning supreme upon this earth. And what majestic changes are going to take place when that happens. So against that vital clue which we have in Hebrews chapter 2 as to what this psalm is referring, we can now begin to focus in on the details and sit back and see the beauty of what God has in plan, has in store for this poor old troubled world in which we dwell. Let's then look at the detail. It begins with a wonderful exclamation of worship. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. The psalm similarly ends with that exclamation of worship. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. It's remarkable the psalm should begin as it ends and end as it begins. I believe the Spirit of God is here in showing us that God's thoughts, God's final thoughts, are his first thoughts, and his first thoughts are his final thoughts. And just as God created this world and had it under the dominion of man, and his name was Adam. That's the way it's going to end. This world is going to be under the dominion of a man, but he will indeed be our Lord Jesus Christ himself. So, the question here which is before us, or the great issue before us, is the glory of the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the psalm of the glorified name. So we say, see, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. There is no part which is accepted. It is all the earth. What a day that's going to be when in all the earth his name will be glorified. And the word for glory which we have here, how excellent is thy name, is the idea of splendor and wonder. How excellent is thy name in all the earth. But how is the Lord described? He is described as the one who has set his glory above the heavens. Now, I believe that this has already taken place. God has already set his glory above the heavens. But what we're focusing at in this psalm is a future event. When as it is in heaven, so shall it be in earth. Herein is fulfilled the language of the angels as they spoke to the shepherds. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill to men. Herein is fulfilled the Lord's prayer. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Herein is fulfilled Ephesians chapter 1. When in the dispensation of the fullness of times he shall head up together in one all things in Christ, both which are in the heavens and which are on the earth, even in him. What a day that's going to be, when the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, when our Lord Jesus Christ is reigning supreme. Set thy glory above the heavens. Yes, what a wonderful event that was when God's glory was set above the heavens. And the word for glory here is a unique word. It is the idea of thankworthiness or praiseworthiness. And that is where God has placed his own Son today, not just in the heavens, but above the heavens. And in the Epistle to the Hebrews, we chart his course up as he passed into the heavens, through the heavens, then made higher than the heavens, and now he's seated in heaven itself. In Hebrews chapter 9, so says David in the psalm, he has set his glory above the heavens. And how our Lord is exalted and glorified there above the heavens. But what a day is going to be when he's going to be glorified on earth as he is in heaven. When the will of God will be done on earth as it is in heaven. These are the events which this psalm are calling our attention to tonight. When this happens, when our Lord Jesus Christ is reigning over this earth, and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven, when Isaiah chapter 2 shall be fulfilled, when they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, when from Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, when that happens, what kind of situation will pertain upon this earth? And who will be upon this earth? What kind of people will be here? And in what kind of conditions will they live? Let's read on. Verse 2. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength. Who are going to be here? Who are the ones who are going to be in charge of this earth? And right on this earth at that time, here's how they are described. They are described as babes and sucklings. Notice the language. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast ordained power or ordained strength. Now come with me now to understand what the significance of this. We're going to have to come to the New Testament. And the Lord Jesus quoted this from this psalm in Matthew's Gospel chapter 21. The occasion was not the time of his exaltation, but the occasion of his rejection. He had been rejected by the scribes and the Pharisees. They had set him at naught. And yet the people had cried, Hosanna to the Son of David. And now the Lord Jesus Christ is in the temple, and the little children are crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David, which simply means in Hebrew, save now, O Son of David. And the Pharisees were trying to prevent them saying those lovely words. And says the Lord Jesus, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, thou hast ordained praise. He didn't say thou hast ordained strength. He said thou hast ordained praise. So we have now a little question to answer right now. Why did the Lord change the words? From Psalm 8 it says, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast ordained strength. But when the Lord was quoting the words, he says, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast ordained praise. Now it is very apparent why he did it. And let me just pause for a moment here. When you're studying during your Bible study, those of you who are Bible students and study, and I know most of you, I'm sure all of you are, if you notice a quotation in the New Testament from the Old Testament, which has been changed in the New Testament, that is a signal for you to start studying real hard. Because there's key truth that is found right there and is highly significant on the basis of that difference. There are no mistakes in Holy Scripture. Absolutely no mistakes. And when you look at the differences between quotations in the New Testament as taken from the Old, there's something precious here, right here, for you to see. And when you grasp it, you'll give thanks to God, because the Word of God is so wonderful and amazing. So we're going to see this in just a moment. So says the Lord, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast ordained praise. He changed it. For what reason? Because Psalm 8 was not yet fulfilled at that moment. At that moment, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, he had ordained praise, but not yet hath he ordained strength. And the babes and sucklings were still there in their weakness, and in their frailty. They did not yet have strength. They do not yet, at that moment as the Lord was in Jerusalem, the babes and sucklings did not yet have power over the fowls of the air, the fish of the sea, or the beasts of the field. Isaiah chapter 11 had not yet been fulfilled, when indeed the sucking child shall play in the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the cockatrice's den, or indeed when the calf and the young lion and the fatling would lie down together, and the little child would lead them. That wonderful millennial passage had not yet been fulfilled. Thus saith the Lord Jesus, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained praise, but not strength. And thus you see the precision of Holy Scripture. But that will be fulfilled according to Isaiah chapter 11, when indeed out of the mouth of babes and sucklings he will ordain strength. We must ask ourselves a question. Who are the people who are going to people this wonderful millennial kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, Psalm 8 tells us who are going to be there. They're going to be babes and sucklings. Those are who are going to be there. How would you say, does that mean that only babies are going to be in the millennium? Far be the thought. When we come into the New Testament, we will discover that this lovely word, babes, is a generic term, if you like, which is used to describe Old Testament believers. Let me repeat that statement, and then we're going to prove it to you simply from the New Testament. This lovely term, babes, is a generic term used to describe Old Testament saints who are standing on Old Testament ground. That's why I asked you to read from Galatians chapter 4. There are various words for babe used in our New Testament. There's the word which you read off in 1 Peter chapter 2, where we read there how that newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word. That's one particular word for babe. Then we read of another little word called little children, and John loves to speak to the believers to whom he is writing as little children. That's another word. But I want to exclusively think this evening about that separate word which the Lord uses in Matthew's Gospel chapter 21. Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained praise. We find the key to it as to who these individuals are in Galatians chapter 4. The heir, as long as he is a babe, differeth nothing from the servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under strangers and governors, until the time appointed of the Father. What time was that? When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Thus this passage indicates to us that Old Testament saints are described by God as in babyhood, up until that wonderful moment when God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Thus, if I understand it aright, Daniel was a babe. Abraham was a babe. David was a babe in God's sight. When we look into the word carefully again, we discover that a babe in God's sight is someone who stood in need of divine revelation. And what was that revelation? That revelation is the doctrines of the mystery of the church of this age. Those doctrines we learn of in the prison epistles. As was revealed to the Apostle Paul, the wonderful doctrine of the unique era in which we now live, when Jew and Gentile are all one in Christ, in this privileged position of being the bride of Christ today. It rejoiced the heart of the Lord Jesus as he looked forward in anticipation to those soon coming days when to the babes would be revealed those wonderful truths. So says our Lord Jesus in Luke's Gospel chapter 10, Father, I thank thee, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent, but hast revealed them unto babes. And thus these wonderful, beautiful truths regarding the church and this church age have been revealed today to babes. And thus in those transitional period in the early part of the church, as God was revealing to his holy apostles and prophets the wonderful age and the dignities of the age in which we now live, Paul, writing to the Ephesian believers in Ephesians chapter 4, he begs of them to be no longer babes, tossed to and fro, but to be standing in all the dignity of maturity. And thus we come to look at some beautiful passages in the New Testament where we see a tremendous contrast between what you could describe as babyhood and the opposite of that, which is maturity or perfection. And it would be an entire night, I suppose, to go into the doctrinal significance of this, as the Spirit of God took believers who were positionally babes, taught them the truth of the new order of grace, and taught them that now they were positionally perfect, mature, in God's sight. But when you read of perfection in the New Testament, that isn't perfection in our modern English sense of the word, perfect in the sense of nothing wrong. Rather, it means perfection in the sense of maturity. And what constitutes maturity as opposed to babyhood? Well, if you return to Colossians chapter 2, verse 26, you would find exactly what that is. Here's what the apostle says. He speaks that he is charged with delivering the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, this mystery, which I've just been speaking of, this mystery among the Gentiles, that's not something which is mysterious, but something which God had kept secret in his heart from before the foundation of the world, but now had revealed in the New Testament era. What was that? This mystery which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom says the apostle, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect, mature as idea, in Christ Jesus. So Old Testament saints are seen as babes who don't know anything about this wonderful secret which was hidden in God's heart from before the foundation of the world, but now it's revealed. And now he wants believers not to be standing on Old Testament ground, but to be standing in all the dignity of the maturity of sonship. And that's where he expects us to be tonight. This maturity can be collective or it can be individual. This word perfection, Colossians 2 verse 26, as the Apostle Paul has just seen, is his desire to present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. If you like, you could call that individual. But when we come to Ephesians 4 verse 13, says the Apostle Paul, he's looking forward to that day till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect or mature man. Now you say to me, what is the significance of all of this? Well, this is absolutely vital if you're going to be able to intelligently expound the scriptures to your Christian friends who are involved in the charismatic movement. What is the significance of all this? Well, says the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, he says, "When I was a babe, I spake as a babe, I understood as a babe, and so on, but when I became a man, I put away the things of a babe." Thus God reserved for the education of these babes, that they may be brought into a situation of maturity, as Colossians chapter 2 indicates, understanding of these mysteries, the mysteries of the revelation of this wonderful secret of the dignified position in which we now stand in the church. God had reserved for this express purpose certain things, namely signs and wonders and divers miracles. And that's why we read in Hebrews chapter 5 of the powers of the world to come. What are the powers of the world to come? Well, as we didn't have time to look at last night, but in Ephesians chapter 1 we read of this age, then we read of the age to come, and then we read of the ages to come. This age is the age of his rejection. We read of the God of this age, and the prince of this age, and so on. It's the age of his rejection. But when we come to study the scripture, we discover that the age to come is the millennium. But that merges then into the eternal state, which is the ages to come, into that endless period of the eternal state. So then God was teaching his people in the early days of the New Testament. He was showing them the powers of the world to come. And he was backing up the teaching of the apostles and prophets in the New Testament by New Testament miracles. What is a New Testament miracle? Let me explain. Just as a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, a miracle in the New Testament is an earthly story with, is an earthly wonder with a millennial meaning. That's why in Acts of the Apostles chapter 3, when the lame man at the gate of the temple, when he was healed by the apostles, he didn't go walking into the temple, he went walking and leaping into the temple. Why was that? Because that was the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart. And thus this was a sign unto them that God meant what he was saying, and this was absolutely true what the apostles and prophets in the New Testament were teaching and preaching. When that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part is done away. The apostle was indicating a time would soon come, even in his own lifetime, when the things of a babe would be put away. And I haven't time just to stay with that, but you see exactly what I'm looking at. That the apostle was looking forward to a day when he was fully known, even as also he was fully known. He was looking forward to a day when he would, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, when in fact he would see face to face, and thirdly, when that which is perfect would in fact come. What are these three events of 1 Corinthians chapter 13 of which the apostle is referring? When he would fully know, even as also we are fully known. Secondly, when he would see face to face, and thirdly, when that which is perfect has come. Many of our brethren hold that those three occasions, three events, refer to heaven, when we shall see face to face, secondly, when we shall fully know, and thirdly, when that which is perfect has come. But I do believe if we are to study the scriptures carefully, we will discover that event has long since taken place. Because the word to fully know is a word which is used in Ephesians chapter 1, and also in the book of Colossians, where it is spoken of as full knowing or full knowledge of what? This mystery of Jew and Gentile, all one in Christ, the wonderful mystery of the doctrines of the church, which has now been revealed. That is something which today has now been fully revealed and can be fully known. Furthermore, when do we see face to face, as in 1 Corinthians chapter 13? That today is already within our grasp. This little phrase, face to face, is something which is spoken of as objective. He saw God face to face. as spoken of as Moses, respect with God face to face. Where did Moses speak with God? Where did Jacob meet with God? Was it in heaven? No, it was upon earth. So this phrase, face to face, means face to face with God, with divine revelation, while upon earth. So says the Apostle Paul, that his day was about to come when he was going to see face to face, and that's face to face with the full orb, divine revelation, all that we need for this dispensation. Then finally, when that which is perfect has come, when is that? Well, this is the lovely word, mature. When that which is mature or complete has come. And may I put it to you, if I understand the use of this word, mature, perfect, or complete, all in one word, the Greek word teleios, when this has happened, that is simply the complete revelation of the doctrines of the mystery of Christ and the Church. And I do believe when the ink was dry on the last of the prison epistles, no longer were these miraculous events. In the sense of miraculous events with millennial meaning, no longer were they required. Now let me pause for a moment. If the believer is ill, takes ill, and we pray for them, do we expect God to heal them according to his will? The answer is yes. But why do we do that? If I take ill, I would like you to pray for me. I would like you to pray for me expectantly, but to ask that the Lord would, according to his will, raise me up again. And when, in the process of time, the Lord does just that, please don't say that was a miracle. Secondly, please don't say it was because of your prayers that he did it. Why would he do such a thing? Well, just as it pleased the Lord to raise up Epaphras in the epistle of Paul to the Philippians, why did he do it? He did it lest the saints should, he did it for the benefit of the saints, lest they have sorrow of heart. And that's why God does things today. That's why he answers the prayers of his people in the matters of sickness. He does it out of his kindness and gentleness and suffering people. And that's why it is right to pray for fellow believers and to pray that the Lord would bless them. And he does it. And we've experienced these things many, many times. But please don't call it a New Testament miracle, because a New Testament miracle is an earthly wonder which has a millennial meaning. And that has long since ceased. The requirement for such miracles has long since ceased whenever the ink was dry on the prison epistles. Now, I've stayed longer in that than I wish to do, but we're beginning to see now that in Psalm 8 we have introduced to us this lovely phrase of bed and sufferings used to describe Old Testament believers. And here we're learning this wonderful thing, that these Old Testament believers are going to be peopling the millennial kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, and what a day it's going to be when, as upon this earth, now freed from the fall, with our Lord Jesus Christ reigning supreme, they are going to have no longer only praise, but are going to be there with strength and glory. Why must there be a millennial kingdom? Well, one reason is given to us here. Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength, because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. We have words here. We have thine enemies, and then we have, or thine adversaries is the idea in the original language, and then we have the enemy and the avenger. You see, when we come to Psalm number 44, we discover this little phrase, the enemy and the avenger. You'll find it there in Psalm number 44 and verse 16. There we discover, for the voice of him that reproacheth and blasphemeth by reason of the enemy and avenger. We read of these individuals, the enemy and the avenger, verse 14 of Psalm 44, thou makest us a byword among the heathen, a shaking of the head among the people. My confusion is continually before me, and the shame of my face hath covered me, for the voice of him that reproacheth and blasphemeth by reason of the enemy and the avenger. The enemy and the avenger, clearly, was that one who was stirring up those who would blaspheme Jehovah. And as those who would blaspheme Jehovah They look upon the weakness of Old Testament saints. They look upon them in all their failing and frailty. And they blaspheme Jehovah and they say, where is the promise of his coming kingdom? Look at his servants. Look at how weak they are. Look at how frail. Look at how they so often they have failed. And thus they blaspheme Jehovah. God has an answer for them. Yes, they were his failing, feebling people. Yes, they have failed many times in the Old Testament. Ah, but says the Lord, I have an answer for them. One day they're going to be standing in this redeemed creation. And they're going to be standing there with the voice of the reprover, the voice of the blasphemer will have been put to silence forever. The enemy and the avenger will have been silenced forever. Notice the language, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. Now this word is absolutely loaded with meaning. This word to still means to give a Sabbath rest from the enemy and the avenger, to cause a Sabbath rest. Now of course, I know you've all been very recently studying the Epistle to the Hebrews. Well, you will know of course from Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, you read much there of the rest of the Lord. Now, that would be a knife on its own to go into the details of that. But I'm going to very simply give you a very simple guideline here, which will, I believe, help you to understand those interesting chapters, chapters 3 and 4 of the Epistle to the Hebrews. It is this. We learn that God had a rest in the Epistle to the Hebrews, a rest which he entered into from the foundation of the world. We read here that God rested from the foundation of the world. Herein lies the key to the understanding of the passage. Every time you see that little phrase, from the foundation of the world, I want you to think about God's thoughts for Israel. Every time you see that little phrase, from before the foundation of the world, I want you to think about God's thoughts for the church. Because God's thoughts of Israel date from the foundation of the world, but God's thoughts for you and me in the church date from before the foundation of the world. And thus in Matthew chapter 25, those believers of the Old Testament and of the tribulation are called upon to enter into the kingdom prepared for them from the foundation of the world. In Revelation chapter 13, we see there the Lamb that is in relation to Israel. He's spoken of as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. When we come to Ephesians chapter 1 and 1 Peter, we learn there of God's thoughts concerning the church. It is from before the foundation of the world. So then, in Hebrews chapter 4 then, God is resting from the foundation of the world. What's he resting in? As those other passages indicate, that little phrase, from the foundation of the world, is pointing us forward to God's thoughts of Israel. When the Lord Jesus Christ will reign supreme. When, as we've already said, when from Zion will go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. When the mountain of the Lord's house shall be exalted above the hills. When that happens, God's rest will have been entered into. You see, God was resting from the foundation of the world in anticipation of that wonderful event when his Son would indeed reign upon this planet with unchallenged glory. What a day that's going to be, and God is resting in anticipation of that. Throughout the Old Testament period, God was asking Old Testament believers to believe that promise and to rest also in anticipation of that. Those who believed that promise and who were resting in anticipation of that, they had complete belief and faith in God to lead them through the wilderness. Who had complete belief in God to establish the kingdom of David and of Solomon. They were resting, you see, in anticipation of that wonderful event. But one day, it shall not be resting in anticipation, it shall be resting in realization. That's why I asked you to read from Hebrews chapter 4, where we read, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. This time the writer to the Hebrews has changed the word. Up until then, he's using this Greek word, katapausis, which means resting, and from the context indicates resting in anticipation. But when he says there remaineth therefore a rest of the people of God, he uses a Hebrew word. It's the word sabbatismos, which is a Greek form of the Hebrew word Shabbat. We remain it therefore a Sabbath rest to the people of God, and that is the fulfillment of Samit, when he shall have given the Sabbath rest to the enemy and the avenger. For that little word to still the enemy and the avenger simply means to give the Sabbath rest to the enemy and the avenger. What a day it's going to be when that rest to the people of God will be seen, when the devil shall be bound and bound in the bottomless pit, and then what an event that's going to be, and that is what remaineth for the people of God. So then we have our Psalms beginning to emerge before us, when out of the mouths of babes and sucklings this strength will be seen, and the enemy and the avenger shall be bound, and the rest shall be given to this poor old earth, the rest from the onslaught of the wiles of the devil. So says the psalmist as he's considering in wonder of these future events. He says, when I consider thy heavens, the work of the fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man? The word he uses here is not the word for man as in Adam. It's the word enosh, which simply means frail man. Here the psalmist is thinking of the frailty of all those Old Testament believers and all the failings and failures which befell them. I wonder, is he thinking here of his own failings, his own frailty? David knew all about that, did he not? He sinned in the matter of Absalom, in the matter of Bathsheba, and in the matter of numbering the people. Surely David can say from his heart, what is frail man, Enosh? What is frail man, that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? I want to just pause for a moment here and apply this in the ministry tonight. Have you felt a failure before God? Yes, you're saved by God's grace and you know your sins are forgiven. And so often you feel a failure in His sight. I want to tell you that God has a wonderful purpose and plan for you and for us all. It's greater even than what the babes and sucklings are going to enter into. They will be on earth with, Israel as the head of the nations and not the tail. But as when Ephesians chapter 1 shall be fulfilled, when in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he will head up together in one all things in Christ, both which are in the heavens and which are on the earth, even in him. You and I are going to be with the Lord as the bride of Christ in the heavens in that wonderful coming crowning day. What is frail man that thou art mindful of him? The word mindful simply means that thou rememberest him, or the son of man that thou visitest him. Well then, I'm going to have to pause here for a moment, and I see the time the clock is going at a phenomenal rate there. Because now we see, says the writer of the Hebrews, now we see not yet all things put under him. Not yet. He's speaking of a future event. And then he says this tremendous statement, but, he says, by way of contrast, but. And this is the but of contrast, but we see Jesus. So on the one hand, we have these future events when this world will be under the control of these babes and sucklings. But, says the writer of Hebrews, it's not yet. It hasn't happened yet. But by way of contrast, he says, we see Jesus. Wherein do we see Jesus? We see Jesus, does that see Jesus in the future? No. We see Jesus now. We see Jesus now, who was, in the past, made a little lower than the angels, for the sufferings of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Now, in the interpretation of this passage in Hebrews chapter 2, there are two views which very learned brethren hold. I'm going to sketch out for you both of them just now, and then I'll try to tell you what I believe on the matter. Well, many of our dear brethren teach and hold the following view. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. And they tell us that when the Lord Jesus Christ was upon the earth, inasfar as he had dominion over the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, the beasts of the field, and whatsoever passed through the paths of the sea, inasfar as he had dominion over all of these things, he was, while upon earth, crowned with glory and honour, and then, because of that, he was qualified to taste death on the behalf of every man or everything. Now, for a very long time, I in fact held that view. But there is another view. The view is this. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man, crowned with glory and honour. In other words, while upon earth, yes, he did have dominion over the powers of the air, he did have dominion over the fish of the sea, and the beasts of the field, and whatsoever passed through the paths of the sea. We know that from the Gospel story. You can tell that to me as well as I can tell that to you. You know that from the Gospels, how he had dominion over the animals. The cock crew for David, he had dominion over the wild beasts in the wilderness, how he rode upon the colt in Jerusalem. That's not in question. That's not the issue here. We know that he had dominion over that. The issue is this. Was he upon earth crowned with glory and honour, or is that where he is now, in heaven? I suggest to you, this is what I believe, that is where he is now, in heaven. Now, what was it caused me to change my first view to the second view? Well, I'll tell you why, very simply. One day, I was reading in my Hebrew Bible, down through Psalm number 45, and I was studying that lovely word, concerning our Lord Jesus when he's coming back to reign. It says, "And in thy majesty ride prosperously." And I looked at the word majesty. And that's amazing, I thought. It's a lovely Hebrew word. I'm going to quote it for you. I don't often do this, but I'm going to quote it for you right now. It's a lovely Hebrew word. It is pronounced like this. Hadar. Hadar. I looked at that and I thought, this is amazing, because in Isaiah chapter 53, this is what we read. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. Then it goes on to say, he hath no form nor comeliness. He hath no beauty that we should desire him. I have often wondered why Isaiah said he hath no form nor comeliness, nor no beauty. Because other passages of scripture indicate to us very, very clearly that the Lord indeed is fairer than the children of men. Psalm 45 would indicate that to us. He is indeed fairer than the children of men, because grace is poured into his lips, and so on. I love the Authorized Version with all my heart. It is the version I use all the time. I highly recommend it. I do not believe there's any other version in the English language like onto it. Yet, in Isaiah 53, the translation, "no form, nor comeliness, nor beauty," is a rather unfortunate translation, because indeed our Lord Jesus Christ had comeliness, and he had beauty, which is unparalleled and unsurpassed. The word here for form means outward form. The word for comeliness means outward majesty, is this word hadar. I'll repeat. While upon this earth the Lord Jesus Christ, he veiled his majesty. He veiled his hadar, his outward majesty, it was veiled. And thus, by way of explanation of this, says Isaiah in Isaiah 53, he says, he hid, as it were, his face from us. Have you ever asked yourself the question why he did that? Have you ever asked yourself the question why in the temple, as the Lord Jesus Christ was cleansing the temple in John's Gospel chapter 2, why he took a scourge of small cords? It was not a useful weapon, was it? He was indicating to them that his wrath was restrained. It was not fully revealed. Why, if he had fully revealed it, Malachi chapter 3 would have been fulfilled. The Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in, and they would have been consumed before the very presence of his being. But his glory, his hadar, was veiled out of grace to sinful men. When we come to John's Gospel, chapter 7, we see our Lord Jesus Christ and those who shared the same home as himself. His brothers, they said to him, "Go up to the feast, go up to the temple," they said. "Show yourself, manifest yourself," they said, "to the people." And the Lord Jesus went up. We read he went up secretly. Why was it? Because he hid, as it were, his face from them. His hadar, his splendor, was veiled. He hath no form nor hadar, outward splendor or majesty. when we come to Psalm number 110, when our Lord Jesus Christ is coming back to reign, he's spoken of there as in the beauties of holiness. Here's an emphatic word. It's the plural of Hadar. It is in the majesties of holiness. From the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. Here, so this word Hadar, splendor, is used again and again and again of our Savior coming back to reign in outward splendor and majesty. But says Isaiah specifically, while upon this earth he had no Hadar, it was veiled. His splendor was veiled. And thus, when I come to our Psalm, Psalm number 8, I have to bow my head and change my view, even though previously I had publicly taught that Hadar, that this splendor, was referring to his dominion over the animals upon earth. But now, having learned this from the looking simply at the scriptures, we see that this Hadar, this outward splendor, was something which he had veiled, but today it is his in heaven tonight. And that is simply my view of the matter. So we look at a verse in Hebrews now like this. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, that he by the grace of God should taste death on the behalf of everything, today at God's right hand, crowned with glory and Hadar, crowned with glory and honor, and there he is. And what's the significance of that? The significance of that to the Hebrew believers is just this. Because he is today crowned with glory and honor, he must reign, and this psalm must be fulfilled. You see, the false teachers in the epistle of the Hebrews, they were teaching to these Hebrew Christians, because there was no sign on the horizon of the kingdom coming, no sign on the horizon of Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah chapter 11, and Psalm number 8 being fulfilled, they were casting into doubt the faithfulness of God and his ability to fulfill these promises. So says the writer of the Hebrews, he goes back to Psalm number 8, and he shows to them that there is one man who is crowned with glory and Hadar. And because he's at God's right hand, crowned with glory and honor, one day he will reign over this earth. Thus, beyond the shadow of a doubt, he is going to reign. But you say, he stands alone as crowned in glory and honor. Alone. One day he stood upon the Mount of Transfiguration, he stood there alone. Is he going to be alone when he comes back to reign? I know. So says the writer to the Hebrews, it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many children unto glory, to bring many children unto glory, to make the captain or the chief leader of their salvation perfect, complete, through sufferings. I want to tell you tonight about one of God's right hand, this risen, exalted, glorified man, who stands in all his glory. He does not want to come back to reign alone. Yes, when he was suffering, he suffered alone, and he suffered alone for you and for me. When he comes back to reign, it won't be alone. You and I will be with him. Why? Because he's leading us onto glory. That's the one who's seated at God's right hand tonight. That's the one who's your high priest and mine, who stands in unparalleled power this evening, who's just awaiting that moment when all enemies are going to be put under his feet, and then he will reign until there is no end. So says the writer to the Hebrews, he tasted death on the behalf of everything. So Calvary is referred to as tasting death on the behalf of everything. Just a word of explanation here. He didn't taste death on the behalf, instead of every man. He tasted death on the behalf of. On the behalf of. You see, we do not believe in a universal salvation. There are those who teach that everyone will be saved. Just coming across on the plane, I was speaking to a German gentleman sitting right beside me. He told me, he said that he believed that everybody ultimately would be saved. He is what you would call a universalist. I had the great joy pointing out to him from the Word of God that that is not the case, that all will not be saved apart from faith in him. Thus he tasted death on the behalf of every man. So when we come to 1 Timothy chapter 2, we read that the Lord Jesus Christ, he gave himself a ransom on the behalf of all, to be testified in due time. It is a ransom which becomes good to me. It is available, i.e. it is on the behalf of all, but it becomes good to me by faith. And the word is described there as a ransom. It is, if you like, literally, an instead of ransom. That's what it is, an instead of ransom, but it is on the behalf of all. And when I make Christ my own by faith, I can say he died for me. He died instead of me. Thus, these are the distinctions which are important to grasp. So then, in Hebrews chapter 2, we discover that we see Jesus made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death on the behalf of every man, or on the behalf of everything. So that includes not only individuals, but that includes creation itself. He has bought the title deed to this universe by the fact of the triumph of Calvary. But notice the language. Of Hebrews chapter 2, he has tasted death for every man. On the basis of that fact, take this cup and taste the water here, and make it my own. The Savior tasted death. And when later on in our studies, we will be considering Psalm number 22, we're going to be considering the reality of that. Tasting death for every man. That's what he did at Calvary. And we're going to look forward as well to the study of that lovely psalm. Nevertheless, I put it to you that the day is coming when not only will he have tasted death, but he's going to have swallowed up death in victory. What's that going to be like when he has swallowed up death in victory? O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? When on the basis of the fact that one day he tasted death, he's going to swallow up death in victory. And then in a scene where there's no more death, neither sorrow and crying, he is going to reign supreme. I see my time is gone, but what a day is going to be when we are linked with him. This is what we're going to say. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. You know the psalm of the name, the psalm of his name. Those of you who know me know that I love the Jewish people with all my heart. I really do. I love them dearly. And yet, my dear Jewish friends, they cannot speak of Lord Jesus Christ by his lovely Hebrew name, Yeshua. They speak of him by the name Yeshu. And Yeshu is a combination of three Hebrew words. Yismach, Shmo, Ozichu. Do you know what it means? It means may his name and his memory be glorified. If you turn your eye to Psalm number 9, this is what you discover. This is what you discover. Verse number 5. Thou hast rebuked the heathen. Thou hast destroyed the wicked. Thou hast put out their name for ever and ever. And then verse 6. Their memorial is perished with them. So those individuals who out of hatred to the Lord Jesus have said, may his memory, may his name and his memory be blotted out. Yismach Shmo Zichro. One day, says Psalm 9, their name and their memory will be blotted out. What a lovely thing it is today that linked with many Jewish believers and linked with many Gentile believers. Today, one with Christ, we are linked with one. Whose name? Is wonderful. And today we bow our heads in his presence and we say, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. May the Lord bless his word to us. Shall we pray? Our Father, we bow in thy holy presence just now in the worthy name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our hearts are bowed before thee in gratitude and worship for the wonder of thy word. How we marvel at the wonder of thy plan for this planet, and that we are a part of this, that sinners such as ourselves, guilty and lost, should be saved and cleansed by his precious blood, to be the bride of Christ, the companion of himself, to be with him when he reigns in his glory. We thank you for this. We thank thee that this is the one who is our great high priest, who is longing to teach us lessons that we may be effective servants of him, effective administrators for him in that future wonderful millennial kingdom. So bless thy people, we pray. May our hearts be drawn out in affection and love to word himself. May we not in any way feel shame or reproach in the world which hates him, but may we with courage and with fortitude testify of him and to him, to a world which knows him not. So bless thy people, we pray, and help us as we continue our studies of these lovely things. May it please thee to open our hearts and our minds and understanding of these precious passages, as we return thee thanks now for every blessing in our Saviour's word name.